Well, we're turning to Matthew chapter 7. You'll remember from last week we've got back to this Sermon on the Mount that we haven't been in for some quite considerable time because of all the things that happened in December and January and so forth. Well, we're coming back to it just to look at this final chapter. And we read together the opening five verses, and we want to do that again just now as we think of the subject of last week, the sin of being judgmental, and looking at it here in the light of the Scripture, in the light of the teachings of our Saviour, what the Lord had to say, and he had quite a bit to say about it here in these verses. You'll remember that we got just to verse 1 last Lord's Day. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Judging others before judging ourselves is outrightly condemned in the opening part of this chapter. And last week we looked at the opening verse, and the point that we wanted to make here was, in the words of Christ, a searching declaration where he says, judge not that you be not judged. And we took some little time to emphasize the fact that Christ is not condemning passing judgment on certain issues and in certain circumstances. We ought to have decided opinions, especially when it comes to the teachings of the Word of God. What God has written in His Word is our rule of faith and practice. It is our guide and authority upon what we think and what we believe and what we do, and how our attitude is molded and formed in everything in this life. The Bible teaches to prove all things, and we are to try the Spirit. So we do so by the authority of the Word. We place everything under the judgment and the scrutiny of this book. We bring our thoughts and our opinions to the light of the Word, and by its authority and its authority alone, we then make our judgments. God has also given civil power and authority, we noted that, to the rulers and governments of this world and judicial systems. There are laws in our country. There are courts to face whenever the law is broken. And the Bible speaks of this, of the higher powers which are actually ordained by God. So there are judgments that are made when it comes to the laws of the land. That's not what Christ is forbidding here. God has also given authority in His church. He has appointed men to the eldership so that they might judge and make a ruling on any serious matter that is brought before them to the church court. And they do so before the Lord, and in the knowledge that there's coming a day when they shall give an account to the Lord regarding how they have administered and carried out the office of the elder in any church. And we thought there about Hebrews 13 and verse 17. You and I as Christians ought to judge ourselves, our thoughts, our attitudes, our words and deeds. Let us search and try our ways, is the exhortation of the Bible. And we know that Paul told the Corinthians to examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Christ Jesus is in you, except ye be reprobates. What is being condemned here by the Saviour, in not just the opening verse, but the verses that follow, is a judgmental, critical, harsh attitude, a fault-finding spirit in the hearts of the Lord's people. Judge not. And there is a very good reason to obey this exhortation, that ye be not judged. The Saviour is teaching that if we stand in judgment of others, then we ought to expect to be judged ourselves. When we set ourselves up as judges, we are usurping the one who is the judge, and therefore we will be called to the bar to give an account. And then at the conclusion of the service last week, we just asked ourselves the question, what do we learn? And we tried to draw all the strands together, and I would like to mention those again, but time is pressing on, so I will not do that. But I want to come to the second point, and I want to come to verse 2. And I want you to think about what the Lord is saying here. There's a serious consideration that the Lord brings before us in the light of verse 1, judge not that ye be not judged. Jesus says, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And you read a verse of scripture like that, and you have to say, you have to draw the conclusion, this is the law of the harvest. It stands true in every situation of life, in matters that are physical, as well as matters that are spiritual. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You'll be familiar with these words. And Jesus is saying, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall also be judged. The righteous God. And let us never forget that there is a righteous God. A God who sees everything in this earth. Who hears everything in this world. He often observes a rule of proportion. Now this was the case of Adonai Bezek. We read about him in the opening chapter of the book of Judges, and I just want to read a couple of verses from that opening chapter, verses 6 and 7. Adonai Bezek fled. They pursued after him. This is verse 6 of Judges chapter 1. They pursued after him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. As I have done, so God hath requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. He probably died through infection, having had these wounds inflicted upon him, but he did die there. Adonai Bezek was a Canaanite king who had defeated and subdued 70 other kings around him. And he was known to the Israelites as that king who had removed the large toes and the thumbs of 70 kings in order to render them harmless as warriors. Presumably, they would no longer be able to wield their weapons and they would no longer be able to run. After Joshua died, the tribes of Judah and Simeon continued the Israelite conquest of Canaan by leading an army against this Canaanite king. And following the biblical principle, an eye for an eye, they did to Adonai Bezek the same as he had done to those 70 kings. And this king confesses here, as I have done, so God hath requited me. What I did to those kings, God has now permitted the very same thing to happen to me. He reaped what he sowed. He received the judgment which he had cruelly inflicted upon others. Now, when you think of this principle and this thought, you might also like to take in what Revelation 13 and verse 10 says. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. And similar lines are written in the 18th chapter in verse 6 of Revelation. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. Now, you see the law here, the law of the harvest. Understand what the Lord is teaching with regard to our judgments. We've got to learn from this, brethren, how careful we need to be in our hearts and with our mouths when we rise up in our judgment of other people. And what the Lord says here ought to discourage us in dealing severely and harshly with our brother or with our sister. What would become of us if God should reward us in the same way as we have dealt with others? And we may expect it, because that's what the Lord is saying here in verse 2. Let us not be surprised or startled in any way if we are treated by others or by God Himself according to our treatment of other people. It's the law that Christ is speaking about here. He's drawing attention to it, and we are to learn from it. There is a God in heaven, and a God who sees everything, who takes note of our behavior, and as we see here in the teachings of Christ, a God who marks the way we treat our fellow men and how we judge them. And he tells us in explicit terms, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. The judgment is the verdict. When you give a judgment, you're giving your verdict. The measure is the severity of the judgment. The psalmist tells us that the Lord rendereth to every man according to his work. In the Psalm 62 and verse 12. And God declares in Jeremiah 17 and 10, I, the Lord, search the heart, I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So the principle of our judgment will be applied to ourselves. If we are harsh and critical and unkind in our judgments of other people, we can expect to receive the same at the hand of others. That's what verse 2 is saying. Let's move on a little further into the next two verses, because here we have a sinful evaluation. And Jesus says here, why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? We see the development of our Lord's teaching here on this subject. We have noted already that it is a proper thing, it's a right thing to make judgments, to judge righteously, to judge in accordance with the Scriptures, and God has given this responsibility to us all. We must first judge ourselves, we'll come to see that. We must declare the rights and the wrongs in this life when it comes to biblical, spiritual, and moral matters. The elders will be called upon in Christ's church to make judgments. God has given them that authority, and the courts, of course, of the land will make their judgments too. In these verses, Christ is getting to the heart of the matter once again. He is condemning a hypocritical judgment, a harsh, unsympathetic judgment, judging others in certain matters when there are glaring inconsistencies in our own lives. And that's why I often say it takes a pretty good, godly, perfect man to stand in judgment of other people. The Lord draws our attention to what he calls the mote and the beam. The mote refers to something small, a tiny twig or piece of straw, piece of wool, such as might fly into the eye. And it's used here in a metaphorical sense to describe a minor fault, some small sin or blemish in a person's character and life. The beam, on the other hand, is a plank of wood. It's a timber that is often used to support the roofs of buildings. And this is used to describe a great defect, a huge inconsistency, a major flaw in a person's life. So you get the picture that's presented by the Lord when he uses these symbols. The mote, that tiny little thing, or the beam, the large plank of wood that could be jutting out of a person's eye. So often we find that there are Christians who seek to condemn, find fault with, be severely critical towards others who have what we might describe as a mote in their life, while all the time there is a huge beam jutting out of their own eye, something that is far worse. And so we have to say they're not in a place to criticize. They're not in a place to make a judgment, if that is so. Not while their life is so inconsistent. As Matthew Henry says, it is not everyone who is fit to reprove. Those who are themselves guilty of the faults of which they accuse others, or of worse, bring shame upon themselves and are not likely to do good to those whom they reprove. In other words, I am not in a position to condemn or to quarrel with my brother or sister who have little faults in their lives, while I have great ones that need attention, that need correction, that need putting away or putting right. How quick some people are to spy a little mote in the eye of another, but they're so slow to detect that beam that is in their own eye. And perhaps for whatever reason, they're not even aware of it at times, of that awful sin that needs repenting of. Maybe the beam is so huge it blinds them and they can't see their fault. Or maybe they've lived so many years with it, they've become accustomed to it and they have never corrected it all those years. And so they ignore the blight that is in their own character. And I think we've all seen this. We have met critical people who are always complaining about others, who are always condemning their fellows, who are always gossiping behind their backs. And yet, if they could only see the massive blemishes and defects and imperfections in their own lives, what a difference that would make. I can remember many years ago, a dear brother criticizing this little Sunday school for having a Christmas party. And I know that throughout the Christian world there are differences when it comes to the subject of Christmas. I personally, and this church personally, has no problem with having a Christmas party. But this individual did. And he said that the children should not have had a Christmas party. And you know, he was really opposed to it, and he was very antagonistic against it, insomuch that he attacked the leadership of the church. And then when it came later on in the year to the autumn time, he had a Halloween party for the children of the Sunday school, celebrating a witch's festival. And that, to me, is a little bit like the mote and the beam. And I can remember another dear Christian lady. She was actually the wife
of an elder, not in this church. And she was so critical. She used to sit in her house and looking out through her window just to see people that were going by. And there were some young people walking by her house from the church. And these young people were dressed in a way that she felt was inappropriate for Christian girls to dress. They were wearing trousers. Trousers used to be a big issue. And there's a lot of things surrounding whether a lady should be dressed in that way or not. And I think maybe things have changed a little bit. But anyhow, she was very critical. Complained and complained about these young people from the church. But you know, that same lady was not in speaking terms with her own sister-in-law. Her own sister-in-law had actually come back to the Lord and was walking with God. And she would not have anything to do with her. She would not speak to her. You know, that's the case of the mote and the beam. And that's what the Lord here is condemning in the word. And in these two verses, verses 3 and 4, there's this sinful evaluation where people in their minds are condemning others who have just a little speck in their eye. But all the while they have this huge sin, this beam that is jutting out of their own eye. They're not in a position to make an evaluation or a judgment at all. Look at verse 5. Here we have a solemn admonition. This is what the Lord, in the light of the opening four verses, now draws to our attention, makes some kind of conclusion, application, if you like. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. In other words, if I can paraphrase it, Jesus is saying, get your own life sorted out before you try to sort the lives of others out. Many of you have flown in an aircraft, and you all remember hearing the safety instructions, and the stewardess or the steward will stand up, usually in the middle of the aisle, and if they don't do it there, they now have it on screens, but they're giving you safety instructions. And the flight attendant will tell you, one of the things that they will tell you is, in the case of emergency, oxygen masks will drop down in front of you. Pull the mask down toward your face and place the mask over your mouth and nose. This is no reflection on those that are traveling to Uganda tomorrow. Don't want you to get any way uneasy about this. I've never seen it happening. But this is what they tell you. If you're traveling with a child, please attend to yourself first, then the child. Breathe normally. Adjust the headband to suit yourself. So what they're saying is, you've got to attend to yourself before you start attending to others. And that's just a little bit like our sins. We've got to get our sins sorted out before we attempt to try and sort out the sins in the lives of others. One of the words so often looked over in this part of the sermon of our Savior is the term hypocrite in verse 5. Thou hypocrite, he says. Hypocrite is a person who pretends to be something when they're not. Put differently, a hypocrite is someone who does not practice what he preaches. For such a person to confront and criticize someone else before taking stock of his own failures and sins is being a hypocrite. And it's also the equivalent of casting the first stone. Remember in John chapter 8, when the woman was brought before the Lord, taken in adultery, and the Lord was challenged about this, challenged about what the law of God said. The Savior didn't say anything. You remember how he just wrote in the dust of the temple floor, whatever it was he was writing. It certainly convicted the man. One by one, they left. Was he writing down other parts of the law? Was he making the law of God more explicit to them, giving them better understanding of it? Until that moment came when all of them had left and just the sinful woman was standing before the Lord. And the Lord
talked in these terms about casting the first stone to those men. If you are without sin, then you cast the first stone. But they all had to leave. Because whatever the Lord wrote showed them clearly that they had beams in their own eyes that need to be dealt with. Oh, my friends, we need to learn from these things. The truth of the matter is, after searching out our own hearts honestly and rigorously before the Lord, in the light of His countenance, you and I will be less likely to be severely critical and judgmental of others. I've often said it takes me all my time sorting out my sins, dealing with my inconsistencies, keeping my heart right before God, that I wouldn't have time, maybe wouldn't even have the nerve to be critical of others. James, who dealt extensively with the tongue and tongue sins, he also said, in many things we offend all of us, without exception. We offend in many things. We're taught to dread an unruly tongue as one of the greatest evils. And James shows us that hell has more to do with promoting the fire of the tongue than we generally think. But James is also saying here, we offend or we stumble in many things in our lives. Solomon reminds us that there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There are few, if any, who walk so closely with God and so inoffensively with men as not to stumble. However, there's no such thing as sinless perfection. And the fact of the matter is that all of us come short in so many things, and especially when it comes to the tongue. And when we think of the tongue and we think of our harsh criticisms, may God help us to flee from these things. And may God help us to cast out the beam from our own eyes before we try to take the mote out of another person's eye. We should also learn that our tendency to be fault-finding, and in that place where we always highlight the sins of another brother or sister, violates an important principle in Scripture, namely, love covers a multitude of sins. You ever think about that word that Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, where he says, above all things, have fervent charity. Now, word charity, as you know, is love. Have fervent love among yourselves, for charity or love shall cover the multitude of sins. And you know, a similar thought is taken up by Solomon in the book of Proverbs in the chapter 10 and verse 12, where it says, hatred stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sins. And if you care just to think about chapter 17 of Proverbs and verse 9, it says, he that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends. To cover a sin does not mean that you cover up a sin. That's not what it means. That's not what the Bible is teaching here. God doesn't cover up sins in that sense. He doesn't brush them under the carpet. But thank God for His people, He does cover over their sins, and He does so in through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made an atonement for our sin, who has covered all our sins. But when it comes to you and I, as the Lord's people, and the Bible speaks in such terms as covering sins, not covering them up, not saying that they don't exist or they haven't sinned, but what it is speaking about here is to lovingly and forgivingly overlook them. That means that we're not harsh and critical, but we're kind and gracious. The godly and the gracious spirit is to look at ourselves first. It is to see our beams and our imperfections. And when we are quick to criticize others for those little inconsistencies in their lives, we're to think about along these lines. That we are 99% to blame and they're maybe 1% to blame. It's just a little speck compared to our great beams that we have. I need to take care of the beam before I can help my brother take care of his mote. And when I've got before the Lord and I have sorted out my defects and my sins, then I'm in a position to proceed along the lines of Galatians 6 and 1. Did we mention that 2 weeks ago? If a man is overtaken in the fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. When our Savior had to condemn sin, he did. And he did it forthrightly. And he did it clearly. And he didn't miss the mark. Of course, he was gentle with the woman of Samaria. And she had a dreadful past, an awful past of immorality. But he dealt with her graciously. He was gracious with his faltering disciples when error arose in their lives. He was very direct in his condemnation of the Pharisees. If there was one thing that Jesus detested in his ministry, it was hypocrisy. It was these men who took this ground of being holier than thou. People who set themselves up as pinnacles of righteousness and standards of morality, and yet their hearts were far away from God. And if our Lord had things to say and condemnations to make, let's also remember who he was. He was God. And he possessed all knowledge. And he knew the matter in and out. He had all the information. And therefore his judgment was perfect. His judgment was right. It was without question. It was made by one who knew all things. How unlike you and I. Well, we ought to mark the gracious conduct and attitude of the Savior and learn from him, just as we conclude this message today. When dealing with the poor, sinful wretch that was dragged before him by the hypocritical Jews, he was kind and merciful to her. And he said to her, "Neither do I condemn thee." And he says, "Go and sin no more." Even when Judas came to the garden to betray him. And I find this amazing. The Lord, knowing why he was there, knowing exactly what would follow, knowing the heart of Judas Iscariot, he said, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" If you knew somebody was going to come to you and do what Judas did to Jesus, would you call him friend? When they cruelly nailed him to the cross, having done their worst to inflict suffering and pain upon the blessed Master, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When the Jews with spite and hatred railed on him and wagged their heads, we read in the Scriptures, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. Let these be the things that speak to our hearts and govern our attitudes and our responses to others as we take in this little part of the Sermon on the Mount and these blessed words that our Savior spoke so long ago. May the Spirit of God apply them to us all, and may the Lord make changes in all of our hearts and lives where that is necessary.